So we're in a teaching series that we're calling Lexicon, Words Church People Use. A lexicon is simply the vocabulary or language of a person or a branch of knowledge. A lot of different subjects have lexicons. I learned some language watching the World Cup. Did you? Or did you already know everything there is to know about soccer? So I coached soccer once, and then I learned that you aren't allowed to use your hands. So I was a very informed coach. So anyway, lots of different subjects have lexicons. Christianity, faith, religion has a lexicon as well. I believe that words matter because words reveal what you believe to be true and words influence what you believe to be true. It works both ways. Words matter to us as followers of Jesus because words have a way of shaping our view of the world. The words that we use to describe a situation or a circumstance shape the way that we see that situation or circumstance. So this is part 11 today. So we've covered 10 different words or terms that we use in our teaching, in our music, in the lyrics that we sing together, in our discussions and conversations about our faith and beliefs. And honestly, I don't know when we're going to wrap this up because we have a pretty extensive lexicon in the Christian church. And so as I've gotten into it, I'm like, more ideas are coming to mind. So we're just going to let this run here until we finally decide to put a period on it for now. And we'll come back someday with Lexicon 2.0, probably. We said last week that when we connect the meaning behind some of these concepts that have remained at times abstract and theological, when we can connect their meaning to the way that we live out our faith. In other words, when we connect the meaning of these ideas to practice, to practical expression, then they become transformational. Like, understanding without practice doesn't do a lot for you, but deepening our understanding while putting truth into practice, that leads to transformation. Today, we're going to talk about the phrase, Kingdom of God. Before we do, let's just stop and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here in your name and in your presence, and we ask that your Holy Spirit be with us here as we open your word. We may pray for clarity and understanding, and pray for us to respond to the promptings of your Spirit as you show us what to do with what we believe to be true. And we thank you in Jesus' name. So this morning, I want to look at a few verses in Matthew chapter 4. I don't know how many of you were around in 2019, 2020, I think all the way into 2021, when I did a teaching series here on the kingdom of God. It started off, I was just teaching on the Beatitudes, and then I kept going. And then I'm like, this is interesting, let's keep going. And we did 14 months of teaching on the kingdom of God. So today, I've gleaned from those 14 sermons, and we're going to condense it into one. So it could... Yeah, you're right. We could be here a while. You put it together. Not really. This is kind of a flyover, and I hope it's helpful. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus comes onto the scene, and he goes public for the first time. The Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus and some details about his birth, including in chapter 2, the visit of the Magi, as well as Joseph's dream and the family's subsequent escape to Egypt. Then in chapter 3, we're told a little bit about John the Baptist, who just happened to be Jesus' cousin, and the forerunner to Jesus. Then in the first part of chapter 4, we learn of Jesus' experience in the wilderness where Satan came to tempt him. And then finally, we get to this part where it's time for Jesus to launch his public ministry. And we pick up with Jesus doing some preaching and calling his first disciples. So that's where we are. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 12, read a bunch of verses here. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. This is quoting Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's a quote. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Here's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. For those of us who grew up in church, we grew up maybe going to Sunday school. You grew up singing songs like Fishers of Men. How many of you know that? Classic. Yep. You know all the church kid stuff. If that's your story, you know the tendency when you come to a part of the Bible that you're already really familiar with. It's to think that you already know what's happening because you could tell the story, especially with puppets and maybe flannel graph. You could tell the story. There's soon coming a day I can't reference flannel graph anymore. Anyway, you could tell the story. You're on your own way because you're already familiar, so you're less likely to hear something new in the story. Then there are those of us who, like in this room, who are like every week it's fresh, it's new because it's so much of it is new to you. Like just about the time that you think you know your Bible, you're hearing another story, you come across another story that you haven't heard yet. And sometimes you approach the Bible in our time together like not knowing what to expect because so much of it is all still new to you. So let's put ourselves in the, give some context here, and put ourselves in the sandals of a first century Jewish fisherman. You love your people. You're the family of Abraham. You love your land that you live on, your ancestral land. When the family of Abraham received their inheritance of the land, which is modern-day Israel, Palestine, the West Bank, this is the tribal boundary lines of the family of Abraham. So you're a Jewish fisherman. You have a love for your people. You grew up on the stories, the poetry of the Psalms, with the prophets, the stories about Moses and Joshua and David and all the stories that took place in this land. And your whole imagination is filled with the stories of your past and of the God of Israel who rescued and rescues his people. Now, if you're a fisherman in ancient Israel, you only really probably live in one place, and that's up in the region up to the north. There's Jerusalem in the central part of Israel, the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was doing his thing. But way up north is the kingdom of Naphtali and Zebulun. They were two of the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to, what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel, and their descendants became known as the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and the land that they inherited were these regions in the north around the Sea of Galilee. The thing about these northern regions is that as a lifelong resident of this area, like your family's been there for generations, you know, even though this is your whole world, you know that things are not well in the world, at least not in your world and not with your people. It's pretty clear why things are not well in the world, because you essentially live in a militarized zone. You live in a region that, even though your ancestors have been living here for hundreds of years, you're living under a military occupation of the Roman Empire. They've been here for about 100 years now, and you're reminded of the presence daily when the troops make their security rounds on the borders around the Sea of Galilee. And there are lots of like ancient towns of your people up in these hills and around the water in the region of Galilee. But there are also towns like Tiberias, which is right on the coast. These are pretty new cities. These are cities that the Romans colonized. It's mostly Roman soldiers and former soldiers, lots of Greeks, lots of Romans. None of them care about the history of this land or your people or the God that you give your devotion to every day when you say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Because you think about, I don't know, your uncle who used to farm a piece of land here, and he had to recently sell it off because he couldn't afford to keep paying the taxes anymore. And now he's a debt slave working in his own olive orchards on his own land that his great-great-great-grandfather owned. Things are not good. And you hear reports, because you live in Capernaum, and you hear reports that there's a Jewish rabbi who's from Nazareth, and he's made Capernaum his base. And he's making the rounds into all these towns around Galilee with this really electric message that has everybody talking and everybody's in anticipation about this Yeshua, Jesus, who's from Nazareth. And he's touring around and you hear that he's going to be in your synagogue this coming Sabbath. He's going to be teaching And on the Sabbath, you arrive at the synagogue on Friday night, and Jesus is there, and you didn't get there early enough, and there's like 300 people there, and the place only seats like 50, so you're standing outside with the crowd, but somehow you're able to hear his words, okay? And what do you hear? Like, what do you hear, this Jesus? What do you hear him talking about? This is just an average day. He's touring around teaching, saying his thing. What do you hear him talking about? It's worth asking this question, and it's worth paying attention to how we answer the question, because how you answer that question says a lot about how you view Jesus in the past and in the present. It might actually reveal something about how you perceive Jesus or how you've been raised or conditioned to perceive what Jesus was about. Because many people would answer that question like, well, what is Jesus known for? He's known for the golden rule. There's a famous one. Treat others the way you want to be treated. It is a good one, but it's probably not what he's teaching about. And here's a twist for you. You know the golden rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you. That wasn't original with Jesus. You know that, right? Confucius said the same thing about 500 years before Jesus. He said it in the negative, and Jesus is paraphrasing, and he's also paraphrasing from Leviticus. So there's that. Maybe you hear him saying something like, love your neighbor as yourself. Or a more radical version of that would be, love your enemy. Bless people who hate you. You might think, of course, you're going to hear him telling stories, right? Because he's known for these parables, these short stories, a story about, I don't know, mustard seeds or birds or sheep or something like that, and we don't quite know what the meaning is, right? What do we hear him talking about? If you had to summarize everything Jesus ever said or did, if you had to summarize Jesus' whole deal in one sentence, how would you do that? I don't think we have to come up with a sentence, because we've already read it. Matthew's already given us the summary of everything Jesus said or did and what he was about. Right here in verse 17 in chapter 4, Jesus says, repent, which means stop. Stop what you're doing. Something has happened that's going to kind of compel you to make a decision. It's going to force you to reevaluate everything that you thought you knew about the world and about yourself and about God, and it's going to involve this radical kind of reorganization of your priorities and your values, and it's going to radically transform your worldview. So, repent. And he could have just said repent, but there's more. He says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. In this Bible that I have here in front of me, the Gospel of Matthew takes up about 30 pages. 28 chapters, 30 pages. If you read through looking for the thing that Jesus talks about most, it'll become crystal clear to you. Because what Jesus talks about most is the kingdom. Nearly 50 times in these 30 pages, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, it becomes clear that what he's talking about all the time, what he was about, was simply the kingdom of God. His one-off teachings that have actually become the thing that maybe he's well known for, it's kind of ironic because, like, loving people who hate you, loving your enemy, saying a blessing on people who persecute you, it's actually fairly poor advice if some other things aren't also true at the same time. You understand that, right? That's actually a ridiculous way to live, to behave, unless something has happened in the world. Right? Then it only makes logical sense. But like, what has happened that makes loving your enemy a sensible thing to do? What is happening that makes turn the other cheek a reasonable way to go through life? What's happened is the kingdom of God is here. Now, for all kinds of different reasons, the kingdom of God arriving isn't the first thing that comes to our minds when we think of Jesus. But this is the thing that Jesus lived and breathed, the thing he talked about more than anything else. It's the main heartbeat of his mission and his message. And everything else flows from the fact that he was bringing into our reality the kingdom of God. Which begs the question, what on earth is the kingdom? Like, what does it mean? What does it mean for a Jewish rabbi to go around that region of Galilee 2,000 years ago saying the kingdom of God is here? or the kingdom of heaven. You're going to see variations throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to say the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is to say the same thing. But when you say heaven, Jesus isn't talking about someplace you go in this instance. He's talking about something that's coming here. It's something that's happening here, and that is going to lead everyone that comes into an encounter with Jesus to stop and look and listen. So what does it mean? What on earth does it mean? Because if you're these Jewish fishermen, all kinds of things are firing in your mind right now when you hear Jesus say something like this. Because maybe, like, you grew up on the Hebrew scripture, the prophets. This phrase is extremely meaningful to you, more meaningful to them than it is to us. It has everything to do with your life. You're reminded of that every time you see the Romans marching around the lake. So to ask what the kingdom of God is, or what the kingdom of God is about, really requires us to pick ourselves up out of the storyline of Jesus into the bigger, overarching biblical drama, the storyline of the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament, up to this point. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to be like your tour guide, and we're going to do a quick, like, photo op at three key moments in the storyline of the Hebrew scriptures, and then we're going to come back to Matthew 4. So if you're reading through the story of the New Testament, and for most people who start to read their Bibles, that's where they start, right? For most people, their introduction to intentional Bible reading is the New Testament, usually the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew. John mentions the kingdom of God a few times. Matthew mentions it over 50 times. And in context, it's really the entire theme of the book of Matthew. And if this is where you're starting, you've got to be wondering, what does this mean? Like, what does Jesus mean by kingdom of God, and what's the context for that? Where would you say this concept of kingdom, the concept of ruling or reigning, appears for the very first time in the Bible? Where would you say you see that the very first time? Ooh, somebody whispered it. Say it out loud. Genesis. I won't ask you to be more specific than that. But right at the very beginning of the Bible. So you're tracking with me, right? Does anybody know what chapter in Genesis, exactly where we're introduced to the idea of kingdom? Thank you. Chapter 1. This is the first stop on our tour, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. In the very first story of the Bible, depicts God as an artist, as a creative, wise being who's powerful enough to breathe and speak a world of order and beauty into existence out of the dark, chaotic void. That's where the story begins. And what God wants to do fundamentally through his act of creation is to share. God orders this incredible, incredible world full of so much potential. But then God does something that is surprising. He's clearly the author and king of the whole thing, right? He's a ruler of the whole thing. But what he wants to do is share ownership of this incredibly beautiful, complex world that he's designed. So here it is right here. Here's where we get this, Genesis chapter 1. I just have the reference on the screen. Let me read the verses for you. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. There's something unique about the human role in the story of our world. And as humans, we have this responsibility to steward and to oversee the world on God's behalf. And when we do that, we represent God to the creation. The idea of ruling is kind of an odd way to talk about that, but that's the language of kings and queens. It's kingdom language. As human beings, we don't just inhabit this world of awesome potential and resources. We actually remake it everywhere we go. And it's a very unique capacity of the human species that comes with great responsibility and a divine calling. Here's the thing. Let me explain this in terms most of us can identify with. If you're a manager in your workplace, if you're a manager at some level, like you have people who answer to you, maybe you're a department manager or even a shift manager or something like that, people answer to you, you would never say, I rule this place. You might think you do, and your coworkers might think you do, but you don't actually, because you're a manager, you're not the owner. There's someone else who actually owns it. You rule it on their behalf. That's precisely the storyline here in Genesis 1. The story of the Bible begins, and it's a story about kingdoms. It's a story about God as the king And then he installs humans as these rulers who will rule the world on God's behalf. And he'll take all of its raw potential and take the world in directions that it wouldn't go otherwise. And that calling is going to require humans to make decisions, really, really significant decisions about what is good, what is not good, about good and evil. So we're presented with this choice. Are human beings going to allow God to be the one who defines good and evil? Or are humans going to seize this opportunity and seize autonomy to define the knowledge of good and evil on our own terms and define good and evil in a way that we think is best for us? Of course, we know what happens. Humans started an alternate kingdom where they seized autonomy. And it's like a hostile takeover. This is the basic plot conflict of the Bible. So Jesus has a term for this age of the human corrupt kings. He calls it this age, or he calls it the age of the world. Paul calls it the age of sin and death. It's the realm after the fall, after the hostile takeover. So the whole plot of the Old Testament is, what is God going to do about this hostile takeover? And what he does is he sets in motion a plan to reassert his kingdom, to reassert his rule over the kingdoms of the world. And the first way God does this is in the biblical story, is he singles out one family. And he's going to form them into a new people in like an alternate kingdom, a contrast community, and reveal to them and through them what it means to truly become human in a way that doesn't redefine good and evil on our terms, but sees the world according to God's wisdom and God's holiness. So that's where God is starting. So who's the patriarch of this family that God has chosen? It's Abraham. Abraham and Sarah. And they're to train their family in the way of the Lord to do justice and righteousness in this alternate kingdom. And God begins to form this family, this alternate kingdom. But then here's what happens. Family gets really big. This is the second photo op on our tour of the Old Testament. Family grows, and through a series of events, they end up in slavery to one of the biggest, baddest kingdoms this world has ever seen. What's the kingdom and what's the king? What are we talking about? We're talking about Egypt and Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is this larger-than-life character in the story. He represents everything that's wrong with the collective human kingdom. He's a power-hungry, murderous king. And he's grinding the family of Abraham into the dust through slavery. And so what does God do? God eventually reasserts his kingdom, and he raises up a deliverer, Moses, and he confronts Pharaoh, and he says, you can't do this. You need to humble yourself. You need to set these people free. And Pharaoh's like, I don't know you, and I don't know this God of Israel. Why should I care? I call the shots around here. And the story gets really, really intense, and by the end, Pharaoh ends up on a road of no return, but he's so intoxicated by his own power and in his effort to win, he loses the story. And you know the story. The Egyptian army arrives at the banks of the Red Sea to discover the Israelites who are somehow escaping and crossing over on this path through the sea. So Pharaoh orders his army in to pursue them, and God closes the waters around them, and the entire Egyptian army dies, possibly including Pharaoh himself. These enslaved people, the Israelites, are liberated and freed, and we're at a turning point, this moment in the story of the Old Testament. And this is where in the storyline of the scripture that God is called a king for the first time, where God is depicted as a ruling king. At this moment in their story, after the Israelite slaves have gained their freedom, they pass through the sea on dry land, the pursuing army has been defeated, and they sing the very first recorded worship song of the Bible. In Jewish tradition, it's known as the Song of the Sea. Here are the opening lines. This is Exodus 15. It says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord because he's worthy of great honor. He's thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord gives me strength and makes me sing. He saved me. He is my God and I will praise him. He's the God of my ancestors and I will honor him. And the last line in verse 18 says, the Lord will be king forever. The king of this world has reinserted his reign by forming an alternate kingdom and confronting evil and destructive effects on his people and liberating his people and inviting them to live under his reign, under his rule. This is what it looks like when God reasserts his kingdom. So what does it mean that the kingdom of God has come near? It means the king is forming a new people, liberating them from the kingdoms of this world. Because when God is king, people are rescued. If you're the Jewish fisherman that we started with a few minutes ago, you've grown up hearing and reciting and living these poems and these stories. And they're all leading somewhere to the last stop on our tour. And God invites the Israelites to come to a mountain where they enter a covenant relationship with God. And the terms of the covenant, this relationship, are very clear. They start with 10. Those are the famous ones. We even gave them a name. We put them on frames and put them on our wall. But then depending on how you count them, there are like 603 more. We call this the law, or the law of Moses. We're going to call it the covenant. And through these terms, God is trying to make very clear in terms that they would understand what it means for this ancient Israelite tribal farming community to live as an alternate kingdom among the ancient Near Eastern kingdoms. That's what all these ancient laws in the Jewish scripture in the Old Testament are designed to do for Israel. And if they do this, and if they'll be faithful to the covenant, they will be like a city on a hill. So how did Israel do at this from this point on? You're right, they failed miserably, right? Essentially, the people that got rescued out from under Pharaoh's slavery, they kind of become like Pharaoh. Like the kings of Israel just become lesser versions of Pharaoh, little wannabe mini pharaohs. And like they drive the family that God has formed right into the ground. And then eventually they're taken off into exile in Babylon. And that's where the story of the Old Testament really comes to a climax, which begs the question, what is God going to do now? The people that he rescued to form new people, to invite them to live in his kingdom. Like they don't want to live under his reign anymore. So how is God going to assert his reign over these rebellious people? This is why the Old Testament is so long and complicated, by the way. So you end with the hope of Israel's prophets that one day God is going to come and fix this. One day he's going to come, he's going to bring his kingdom, he's going to reassert his rule over Israel and over all of the nations. So the prophet Isaiah writes this poem, and it's a poem that tells the story. It tells a story of a night watchman on the walls of the city, and the city's been defeated by its enemies, and we're looking for any sign of good news, for just a little bit of hope. And then the watchman sees a messenger come running over the hills. And here's how the poem begins in Isaiah 52. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion," that's the city of Jerusalem, "your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. So burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and he's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." So you live by this hope. If you're fishermen in first century Galilee, you've grown up with this hope. And the moment you come to that crowded synagogue in Galilee and all these people have gathered around this person, all of this lights up. All of it lights up. And you hear Jesus talking about the kingdom of God is here. Jump ahead in the story. Jump ahead to what we know living on this side of the story. Jesus certainly didn't get crucified for telling people to love each other, to turn the other cheek, to treat others the way we want to be treated. Like, can you believe he said that? Let's kill this guy. That's not what led to his death. He wasn't publicly executed by the Romans for being a moral teacher, which is how our culture insists on reducing Jesus, right? To simply being an important moral teacher in the history of religions. But this is not how Jesus presented himself or talked about himself. He presented himself as being the one who is reasserting God's rule over the nations, and his audience heard it as over the nation of Israel. This is what Jesus gets crucified for claiming to be the king of his people, king of the nations. And by the way, it is exactly what Jesus is doing. And this is loaded politically, it's loaded sociologically, it's loaded religiously, it's loaded in every way that you can imagine. So if the story of the kingdom of God is about a king, and if the first thing a king does is form a people, what does Jesus do next? Well, he takes a walk around the lake, and he's going to start forming a people. Does he go to Jerusalem and start with the city leaders and the chief priests and all that? Is that how he brings in his kingdom? No, he takes a walk along the lake and he runs into some fishermen. And how does he present himself to them? He just walks up to them and he's like, "Guys, follow me. I'm bringing the kingdom of God. Follow me." And what does it mean for them to follow this self-proclaimed king and become part of this new people? It means this radical reorientation of their lives. Look at the first two. They just leave. Jesus is like, "I'm going to send you to fish for people." And they're like, "Okay." And away they go. You look at the second pair. We're back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Who are they with in the boat? It says they are in a boat with their father, with their dad, right? This is a family business in the family boat. And King Jesus just strolls by on the beach and says, follow me. He forces them to make a decision. And there's something in that moment that compels them to have a radical reorganization of all their priorities, everything they thought they knew about their identity, the story that they were living in, and their values, and what's important and most important in life. All of it gets challenged by Jesus in this moment, and he summons them. Let's pause right here. So what does it actually mean to live under this king's reign? Because this is the whole thing. This is all of it. The kingdom that Jesus came announcing and the kingdom that he embodied in this radical reorganization of our value system is so unlike any human like organization or institution in the history of the human race. It doesn't have any categories, because what does it look like when Jesus ushers in his kingdom? That's what the story is all about. Matthew and the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus goes around teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And I wonder where in the Gospel of Matthew I could find like a few chapters of Jesus teaching about what it means to live under the reign of the kingdom of God. Any thoughts? If we keep reading, get right to Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. These next three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. These chapters serve as Jesus' manifesto for a whole new way to be human in the broken reality of the kingdom of God. That's how we say it. Jesus' manifesto for a whole new way to be human in the broken reality of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus said things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. He spoke of the kingdom as something that was present, that we can experience now. The kingdom of God is within you. Other times he speaks of the kingdom coming in the clouds. It seems like he's talking about the end of time. So which is it, Jesus? What are you talking about? His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that lands smack in the middle of everyday life. And Jesus' kingdom invites us to immerse ourselves in the whole gospel. This whole gospel he came to preach. We get to listen and consider and think through all the incredible possibilities of kingdom living as Jesus taught it. And the practical promise of our faith journey together is this, that as we live in faithfulness to Christ the King, his reign will have a transformational effect on us. Anything less than that is not what Jesus came to earth to tell. And there's a tension that describes life in this kingdom. Tension helps me understand a kingdom that is already here and also not yet here. Both are true. There's something about Jesus, the way Jesus talked about the kingdom. Like churches, pastors, and leaders especially love to talk about advancing the kingdom or building the kingdom. Jesus didn't talk about the kingdom that way. When Jesus talked about the kingdom, he never talked about building it or advancing it or defending it. Never. He just said, the kingdom is. He simply invited us to see it, to notice it, to embrace it, to believe in the reality of it, and join in what his Father was already doing in the world. The kingdom of God is alive and growing, but not because we make it grow. We plant seeds. We water, we take out the weeds, we work and hope and pray, but the dynamic of life in the garden is the kingdom at work. It's the life of God springing up around us. Like in the kingdom, we put our heart into and we work at, you know, places where we're collaborating with kingdom life, and kingdom life thrives in the beautiful, ordinary. Kingdom life is found when we articulate the good news of Jesus to those who've not yet heard it and believed. So again, what does it mean to live under the reign of this king? Jesus tells us what it looks like. If you have a Bible that treats the words of Jesus in red, you're going to notice lots of red after this chapter in Matthew 4, and there's a reason why. Because everything Jesus is going to say about this kingdom is going to be totally like counterintuitive to his listeners and to us. And it's a just complete upending of our views of power, of status, of value, of significance. And Jesus had this effect on people. People would encounter him and they would find their deepest motives and fears and values exposed before him. And no one walked away from Jesus unchanged and unaffected. An encounter with Jesus compels every single one of us to deal with the core issues, the darkest parts of our character. Because Jesus knows that renewal of the human condition, healing of the human race, has to do with facing the dark, dark evil that we've all given into, the lies that we've all bought into about what's most important, about who we are and our identity, about what it means to be significant in the world. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he starts to open up all of that. And he isn't simply asking us to change the way we act or simply work on some behavior modification, you know, change some of the externals, you know, make it happen. No, what's happening is he's inviting us to bring all of this to him, to bring all of the darkest parts of our character, the most enslaving behaviors, the most judgmental parts of us, the addictions, the dark places, the lies we've believed and lived into, to bring all of that to Jesus, to allow his mercy, to allow his love, to allow his wisdom to redefine who we are, to change the way that we engage with our Heavenly Father and with the people around us. This is what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus. When we live under his reign, keenly aware of life in the kingdom of God, he doesn't allow any part of our lives to escape the gravity of his love and his mercy and his grace and his wisdom. Nobody walks away from their encounter with Jesus unchanged. So this is what it means to do life in the kingdom of God. These stories and these teachings in the Gospels aren't there and preserved for us to just, you know, tell us something interesting that happened 2,000 years ago. These stories are intended to bring us into a living encounter with the same Jesus who called these fishermen by the lake. And in the same way that he walked into their lives and just summoned them to follow him, in the same way he's here in our midst through the presence of his Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and he's alive and he's real and he's still calling people and still inviting people right now to live under his reign. So we have a choice. We have a choice every single day. We're all born with certain temperaments and dispositions. That's nature. We're all raised with certain set of habits. That's nurture. Certain view of what it means to be human, what I'm going to pursue in life and what gives my life significance. And Jesus is going to bring all of that to the table and radically reorganize it around his call to live under his reign, to live out the values of his kingdom here and now. So I don't know exactly what that means for you. But Jesus knows. He knows exactly what he's called you to. You might even know a decision that's in front of you right now. You might know a relationship that is unreconciled, just hanging there in your life, unresolved. You might know the issue with that habit, that destructive behavior, your money, your emotional unhealth, your anger, your jealousy, your need to control. And maybe for you, all of that's just become normal. It's just a completely normal way to be human. I just want to tell you, in the kingdom of Jesus, he's going to tell us with love and with firmness, but he's going to tell us, hey, you're destroying yourself. When you're hurting the people around you, when you're living in bondage to that behavior, to that unresolved thing, to that emotional unhealth. And if you're going to say yes and follow him, he's like, I'll tell you exactly where it's going to take you. He is going to lead you to life in his kingdom. And if we're ever going to experience life as God intended it, we need to be liberated and we need to come under the loving, grace-filled reign of King Jesus. And yes, we have a responsibility in the kingdom of God. If we're going to follow Jesus into life in his kingdom, he's going to call us to approach life in a completely new and radical and counterintuitive and countercultural way. We talk about these things all the time here on Sundays. For today, though, I just want to invite you to say yes. To say yes to the call of Jesus. And if you're like, I already did that, I've been a Christian forever. Let me just ask you this. What matrix describes your life more accurately? The Ten Commandments that we referred to a few minutes ago, or the values of the kingdom that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount? Like, give some serious consideration to that. I encourage you to go ahead and read the next three chapters over the next week. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And let King Jesus speak to you, to speak love, grace, truth into you. And then let's submit to his loving rule all over again. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 14 through 14, 15, and 16. These are familiar verses. It says, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then he said this in Matthew 10, he said, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. What could our lives look like if we embrace the kingdom that Jesus came to bring? Here's some imagery around what the kingdom of God looks like. This isn't about some future in the afterlife. This is about kingdom of God alive in the world here and now. This is the kingdom of God. The empty filled, the wounded healed, the broken back together, the poor are blessed, the weary rest. The blinded see, the chained are free, the doubtful now believer, the outcast known, the orphan home, the lost return, the voiceless heard, the mourner now rejoicing, the darkness light, the dead alive. Jesus, you are making all things new.